Okay, Romans chapter 8. We have been, I can't say flying through this chapter, but here we are, the third approach to finish it, and we should get done this week for sure, but there's some pretty important things here in Romans chapter 8, church. Paul is making a case, first and foremost, that there is now, currently, if your faith is in Christ, no condemnation that you need to be concerned about. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a blessing? That I can walk through life knowing that there is no condemnation, assuming that my faith is in Christ Jesus. That's important, brothers and sisters, that there's no longer a guilty verdict that you can come to when it comes to Aaron Dudley. That's my name if you're new to church here. But my guilt has been removed. And I know me. I know I've certainly compiled some guilt in life, 41 years of life. There's some things that I could certainly be guilty for, but in Christ, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, and there's no longer any condemnation. That's great news. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8 to really show a superior way of life versus the inferior way of life, which he refers to as the law, okay? And specifically the law of sin and death. I want to be clear on this before we push forward. That particular law condemns the entire human race, okay? The law of sin and death, the perfect standard of God and the Ten Commandments, if we could make it as simple as possible, that is the law that looms over believer and non-believer alike. If you're here this morning, I just don't buy it. That doesn't get you off the hook at all. I just don't believe the Bible. I think we're evolved monkeys. That still doesn't get you off the hook, okay? You'll see. I hope you make up your mind before you leave this earth, but you'll see. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there is a law that condemns the human race. What Paul is explaining there in Romans 8 is that there was a time in maybe your life, in my life, definitely in Paul's life, where he tried to live according to that law. He literally tried to live the Ten Commandments out, tried to be obedient to God based on what he's reading in the law and therefore be accepted by God. And he is concluding that was a waste of life. That was an impossibility. It actually created more condemnation, actually. I was constantly aware of my failure. If you're looking in a mirror, which, by the way, is a perfect reflection, if you're anything like me, you're not looking in the mirror and going, man, there you are. Where have you been all night? You're looking in the mirror going, oh, my dear Lord, how does that woman put up with this? And it gets worse as the years go on, right? Well, brothers and sisters, as we look to the perfect law of liberty, what is reflected in that, if you're comparing yourself to God's holy standard, we see flaws. We are constantly reminded of all that isn't right in our life. That's an inferior way of life, brothers and sisters. But the cool thing is Romans chapter 8 presents to us a new way of life. I can live being submitted to a different way of life that is so much more superior than what I just described, and I can actually walk in victory, I can actually walk in confidence, and my life could be fruitful and beneficial to those around me. It's the law of the Spirit. That's his whole point in Romans chapter 8. That's the context of Romans 8, which I hope will help, at least help, bring some light to some of the doctrinal fights that happen in this chapter. Anyway, I'd like to begin this morning, as far as our reading is concerned, I'd like to begin by reading verse 3, actually. We're going to go backwards, okay? Just want this particular verse fresh in our minds, because I think this is what Paul is alluding to in our reading this morning. So here we go. He says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And that's where we'll pause. One of the reasons why the law is inferior is because the law was, impossible to attain to because of the weakness of our flesh. The law's not weak, but my flesh is weak. Are you with me? So Paul says, here's one of the biggest problems with the law. Humans, in all of our problems and all of our frailty and all of our weaknesses, we can't live up to that standard. We just cannot live up to that standard. And here, brothers and sisters, not just because of our sinful appetites, but because we are limited intellectually, we forget things, we lack motivation at times. The weakness of our flesh is so much of a reality that we just cannot live this perfect standard. We can't. Here's what's cool, and here's the point that Paul is making. Let's skip down to, which is our focus this morning, verse 26. Look at this. Likewise, another good reason why this law is superior to that way of life. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's a very interesting verse. I can't wait to take it on. First of all, that is exactly what Jesus taught us. Paul agrees with our Lord Jesus, inspired by the Spirit of God. You wouldn't think otherwise, right? Jesus said this to his disciples. Hey, guys, listen to me. Listen. He started to talk about being killed and then resurrecting and then ascending back to heaven. And that was scary for these disciples. What do you mean? You're going to leave us? You're going to leave us on earth? You're going to come here and stir the whole pot, turn Israel upside down, and then you're just going to go back to heaven and leave us here? And they were kind of, you can understand, they're kind of freaking out about that, truthfully. And he says, guys, listen to me. It's good. It's good that I go. Because if I go, I will what? Send the Helper. I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll be with you. And he'll be in you, in fact. And it's a very important thing. Here, it's the exact same word, brothers and sisters. Paul is confirming that the Spirit of God that Jesus promised is indeed helping us. He's bearing up under. He's coming alongside and assisting us in life. That's pretty awesome. The Ten Commandments can't do that. There's no personality there. There's no power in that. But if I am living my life according to the Spirit, then I literally have assistance from God to walk through life, to face a trial. That's a pretty amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Let me give you just a practical example. My brother John, he's on my mind when I read this and thought about this. And, you know, my brother John never read one book throughout junior high and high school, just wasn't a reader. And I would say maybe even defiantly so, was not a reader. Nah, I ain't reading it. Not going to read it. But then he got saved, and he just started reading the Bible. I mean, living in the Bible. And I remember on one occasion, we were just hanging out, fellowshipping, and my brother John said, it's amazing, man. It's amazing. It's the only book in the world where the author sits with you, and he tells you what he means. And I think that was my brother's biggest frustration, is he'd read books and be like, what is this guy talking about? You know, and, you know, busy mind, you know, just didn't really want to stop and think, probably, if he's honest. But there's an example of an absolute reality. You can sit with the living Word of God and have the author sit with you, help you in our limited understanding. We like to make excuses. I can't understand the Bible. Have you really sat down with the Word of God and with the Savior and say, God, I need you to open up your Word to me? Get over yourself and stop making all kinds of excuses. It's not that difficult, actually. This book was written, when it was written, at a third grade reading level. Okay, it's currently, according to today's standards, at a 12th grade reading level. And I've said it before, I'm still comforted because I know a few 12th graders. I can hang. You understand? I hope you're not offended if you're in 12th grade. But this is not a complicated book, guys, especially when you consider the author is willing to sit right down with you and illuminate your understanding. That's huge. But so it is in so many other things, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God literally comes alongside and bears up under me. He's my spotter, okay? To use a gym term, you can push that kid. I can't. Yes, you can. And the Spirit of God is right there bearing up under, helping me through my weaknesses. That's an amazing thing. The law would never do that for you. The law exposes weaknesses, beats you with your weaknesses, in fact. Not the Spirit of God. He says, we're gonna overcome this together. You're scared of the dark, kid? Walk with me. We'll face it together. Oh, you're scared of this? You got this insecurity, this fear? Let's face it together. That's the spirit, brothers and sisters. Pretty awesome way of life, I say. Changed my way of thinking for sure. So please consider that. The spirit is available to help in all of our weaknesses. And then he gives real specific advice. One of the areas that we lack as humans is we have a finite mind. We're limited in our intellect. We don't know everything. We see, as Paul would word it another way, we see through a glass darkly. We don't have a clear picture because we're humans, right? Well, that really affects knowing and walking out the will of God in our lives. To pray and seek the Lord on how we should respond to this trial or how we should pray in this particular matter. That's a difficulty when you're limited as we are. Well, here, great news, Paul acknowledges that. He says, you know, we don't always know exactly what we should pray. And the idea is know exactly the will of God perfectly in every situation. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Awesome verse. I might not know how to pray properly. I might not know how to perceive a trial properly. But one thing I can guarantee is if I am submitted to the Spirit, He is praying properly on my behalf. That's an awesome truth, brothers and sisters. Now, some people would make much about this groaning. And, you know, listen, I think the wording is very important. The Spirit itself is groaning in such a way that you can't articulate it. You know, and I know a lot of people want to extract from this prayer language of groaning in the Spirit. I just don't see it personally. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in praying in the Spirit. I think you're stretching some things personally to groan, like it's being referred to here, and then spiritualize that. Like, oh, you've never groaned in the Spirit? Hope you catch up someday. I just don't see it. I really don't. There are groanings that we do, though. It's in the previous thought, okay? There's groanings that all of creation is guilty of. We groan to be redeemed. We groan to be changed. We are currently under a sin-scarred and sin-cursed world. And Paul clearly says, we complain, we groan, we sigh, constantly longing for change. Do you want to be free from temptation? Do you want to be free from that thing that has gripped you by the throat all your life? Do you want to be free from the curse of sin? Join the club, right? The whole creation, even trees, all of creation is innately longing for redemption. But that's a verb. That term that's translated groaning, it's a verb. It's an action. It's like murmuring, actually. Can't stand this world. You been there recently? I bet at least once in 2020, you're like, oh, I can't stand this place anymore. Get me out of here. Yeah, guilty. Guilty. But I would like to show you, and I'd like to suggest to you that the groanings that is mentioned that the Spirit itself is doing actually isn't the same word. It's not even a verb. It's a noun. Isn't that interesting? Look it up yourself. We complain, we sigh, we grieve because of the world that we live in, longing for the next, longing for heaven. But the groaning that's being mentioned here is like the Spirit of God saying, I'll be the official groaner. I'll take it upon myself as my job description. I will sigh and mourn and grieve for the transformation to come, and I'll make it my job. And He does it well. He does it right. He does it proper. That's a powerful truth to me. I'm going to trust that the Spirit is going to mourn and grieve on my behalf. And in such a way, it's too deep to articulate. Just a deep sigh that comes from a holy, all-knowing being is what's being described there, actually. Verse 27, he says, And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, there's a verse in 1 John that says if we pray anything according to the will of God, then we know we have the petition that we asked. Pretty powerful truth. How should we interpret that? How should we apply that? Well, we should apply that by learning to pray and caring about, as we pray, the will of God in this particular situation. Do you think you've ever been guilty of praying contrary to the will of God? Yeah, me too. Thinking that I know what's best, or wanting so desperately for this trial to come to an end, or it to work out this way. And there's times where you find, you know, as time goes on, that was probably, or most definitely, contrary to your will. Right? Been there. So as we grow in Christ and we become more and more familiar with His voice, it's important that in that process we start to learn how to identify the will of God in any situation. That's huge. By the way, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the faith, I always discourage making life-altering decisions and blaming it on God. I don't know how else to say it. I would strongly recommend, if you come to faith in Christ and you're new, the first thing you should really focus on is learning to discern the voice of God. Become familiar with His voice. Become familiar with His voice, because you do know there's three voices that you and I got to deal with, and I'm not talking about mental instability. I'm saying there is legitimately three voices that we, you know, encounter in any given day. And it's the voice of God, for sure. It's the voice of my own flesh. I can really deceive myself easily and even justify my actions. I'm like a little corrupt lawyer in my heart. That's the truth. And there's, of course, there's the voice of my enemy who wants to kill me, steal, kill, and destroy. But he has an unbelievable way, because he's the father of lies, he has an unbelievable way of making his will for my life sound really, really righteous and really, really logical. So brothers and sisters, how can I discern the voice of God over my own flesh, or how can I discern the voice of God over my enemy who wants me dead and happy going down that road towards my death, thinking it's the right thing to do? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death, the scriptures say. How can I discern? By diving into this book and becoming aware and familiar and proficient in the Word of God. His voice will never contradict His Word, period. It is, Hebrews 4:12, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents, or I would suggest the voices of this world, of our heart. It is the discerner. Man, get to know the Word. It's our safety, church. It's what we filter everything through. Pray for a revival in the hunger of God's Word, for sure, but I'm personally praying for a revival in Christians, once again, coming under the authority of God's Word. I think that is what we lack. We're no longer viewing this book as authoritative. It has the final say. We need to get back to that, church. It's not preference, it's preeminence. Something to consider. So, the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, of course, can every single time pray on our behalf according to the will of God. That's great news. Verse 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. So that probably, in some instances in this room, is what you would call, that's my life verse. And that verse shows up in frames and all over our house, and, you know, it's an awesome verse, right? Shows up in cards. We know. Do we know? Do we know? One thing that I love about that is it says that we know. We know that all things work together for the good. That's important. Stand on that, church. You and I as Christians should never be in a circumstance where we are insecure or fearful or, oh dear God, I bet you didn't see this coming. We should know as Christians and be confident that everything in my life, God knew, He saw it coming, and we'll see some even deeper truth in just a moment, but it is moving me towards a good outcome. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that over what the news and the media and the politicians say? We're going under. No, we're not, actually. Because as a child of God, all things are working together, that's important, by the way, for the good. That's a trust issue, I suppose. It comes right down to a trust issue. All right, what is that verse not saying? That verse is not saying that everything that happens in your life, God wanted it to happen. Because then you'd have to blame God for sin. Then you'd have to blame God for all kinds of things that I created in my own life. That is not suggesting that everything that happens in my life was God's will. Absolutely not the case. I don't believe that. There's people that go to hell every single day. But it's not God's will that any should perish. So for me to come to the conclusion that everything that happens must be according to God's will, that absolutely is naive and ignorant to the revelation of God's word. There's just an example, okay? So I would ask us to consider that. I would ask us to consider that. But it does say, it absolutely does say, all things. I know that all things work together to produce a good outcome. Here's another thing this verse is not saying, as far as I'm concerned. I realize I'm the teacher this morning, and there's other teachers that disagree. That's fine. This is not saying that in every singular trial in my life, it's going to end good. That's a trap, I believe, that will really cause you to doubt God and to come to all kinds of crazy conclusions that he doesn't love you anymore. This is not in any way suggesting everything I go through, every trial I go through, I'm just waiting for the good in that particular trial. It doesn't say that. It says all things, notice, work together, you know, collectively to produce a good outcome. Death in the family, untimely death, strain in a marriage. You take all of the trials and sufferings of life, and as they come together, God will navigate me through them, and absolutely on the other side of it all, when the dust settles, there's always a good outcome as he allows trials to work together in my life. I want to produce hope in your heart this morning, but I don't want that to be hope based on a false idea about God. Are you with me? It doesn't say that, church. There are trials in a life of a Christian that can result in starvation and death. There are trials in the life of a Christian that can result in untimely, violent death. There's trials in the life of a Christian that can result in divorce and all kinds of crazy things. There's trials in life, and they don't always have individually a good outcome. Okay, that's not based on reality. It's certainly not based on the scriptures. But man, I can guarantee as I go through life, and man, let's not be victims, church. And I'm not trying to patronize anybody, but the Christian of all people has a big fat zero as far as an excuse to live the victim life and say, well, I've gone through this and I go through that and therefore I am this person. I should look at my life very differently as a Christian and realize, I don't know what you're doing, Lord. This last season of life, it's been rough. But one thing I know is there will be a good outcome. You're shaping and changing and breaking me down to the point where I'm sensitive to you now, much more than I was. I'm listening differently. There's a humility and a brokenness to me. I depend on you a lot more than I did 5 years ago when I thought I got this, God. Talk to you later. Think about it like this, guys. There's this young Jewish boy. He grew up in a home that loved God and loved God's word. And we know that because how much this young boy quotes the scriptures as we study his life. He had a patriotic family. He had older brothers that were heroes in the whole patriotic scene there in Israel. And not only that, his father taught him and all of his other brothers a significant work ethic. This kid could throw down for months off by himself. Of course, I'm referring to King David, right? Here's a guy who grew up in a solid, godly, rich home life. Had anything you would ask for as a kid. And then all of a sudden, one day in David's life, a prophet shows up and says, God has chosen you. And, you know, initially, like, woo-hoo! As the youngest brother, like, how do you like that? I told you, older brothers, I was awesome. Been trying to tell you that. But actually, when that prophet showed up in David's life, it was a guarantee that life for David was going to get really, really tough, right? Really tough. And yeah, he had a couple of immediate victories. He got an awesome harp gig at the palace. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that would be a big deal locally. Like, man, David's playing harp for the king. Told you the kid was talented. That's a big deal. He killed Goliath, you know, shortly after his anointing. He killed Goliath and was a national name as a hero, a military hero in his country. It's a pretty big deal. But that was the beginning of 10 years of hell for David, right? From that point forward, he literally went into a decade of living his life like a hunted rabbit and scared and cold and just terrible circumstances. But here's the deal. God called that man. God had a plan for that man. Here's the question. Not why, oh God, would you let that happen to David? Here's the question, guys, or here's the way we should view it. I believe, according to the scriptures, the question is, what kind of king would David have been if he didn't go through those things? That's the question. What kind of king would David, I guarantee you, not a man after God's own heart, not a sweet psalmist of Israel, but God used all of those trials, significant trials, I dare say more significant and intense than what maybe anyone in this room has experienced. I've never lived in a muddy hole for 10 years with my life threatened every day. I've gone through some things, but nothing like that. But God used all of that to produce a really, really good outcome, and that is a humble king that said, I am completely dependent on you, God, and I love people. I have a compassion for people. I'm not going to get so clouded with my wealth and my position that I forget about that little lamb. That's awesome, church. So I'm just asking us to consider what we're going through today and what we're going through as a nation and not get so discouraged and critical and negative that we forget powerful truths like this one. You know, God's moving. It's somewhat conditional. It's very conditional. That promise does not apply for a non-believer, actually. All the things in their life don't produce a good outcome. They produce a final death, tragically. But it's for the called according to his purpose. God is working in our life as believers. Then it gets real awesome and real mysterious at the same time. Here we go. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, guys, this verse right here, I know who I am. I'm no genius person, and I don't pretend to be, and you can read volumes and volumes of commentary on election and predestination and do it. You know, study the word. No. But let me share a few thoughts from my simple perspective, because that's what I have, and that's who I am. You know, we can't oversimplify verse 29 of Romans 8. We can't act like, well, that's just based on knowledge that God has because he sees into the future, therefore he can predestine. It's not that easy to get out of this, if you're trying to get out of this. In other words, some would simply explain this, well, because God can see into the future, and he knew that Aaron Dudley would make a choice one day, therefore, based on the choice I eventually would make, he could write my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and include me. Sorry. It's just not that easy. This actually is suggesting that God, who is all-knowing for sure, and he is timeless, but he actually personally pursued me based on his choosing of me. And I'm personally unwilling to take away from that. How amazing is that? Listen, guys, hear me on this. To date, there has been 100 billion people to exist. If you go from the present day all the way back to Adam and Eve, 100 billion humans have lived on this globe. Is it not an overwhelming and powerful truth that God looked into that 100 billion people and personally pursued Aaron Dudley to have a relationship? Yeah, that's amazing to me. I love that fact. I love that God pursued me relationally. I don't understand it. I can look at five guys to my right and three ladies to my left and go, why in the world would you pursue me? You missed, right? I know you were probably aiming for him and you hit me or whatever. I can easily come to those crazy conclusions, but here's what I'm not willing to do. I'm not willing to explain that away or whittle it down to make the free will of man, which the Bible also talks about, less potent. You understand my point? That's where people go wrong, guys. They try to hold to one truth while excluding the other. This is a two-edged sword. And if I dull one edge and sharpen the other, that sword don't cut right anymore. Okay? That's the truth. We are created by God with free will. He didn't force me into a relationship with him, that's for sure. But he did personally initiate a relationship with me. And he did that before the foundations of the earth. I'm predestined. He's orchestrated the events in my life that bring me to who I am today. How does that work with choice? I don't need to know personally. In fact, that'll keep you up at night. That might create wounds on your forehead as you bang your head on the ground or whatever the case may be. Here's one for you. I got into some trouble back when I was 18 years old. And that trouble resulted in me leaving the state of Maine. I tried to get out of Dodge and, you know, get out of the radar, okay? And I moved to Virginia, and in Virginia, I fell in love with this Irish girl who was the getaway driver of the reason why I left Maine. Can't make that up. And you know, I missed my family. Of course, you're lonely when you're in hiding, and you know, kind of her and I just, that's where our relationship began. And then we decided one morning in Virginia, Norfolk, Virginia, when I opened up the cupboards and there was a sleeve of saltine crackers. And I'm like, oof, man, I'm hungry. And I opened up the refrigerator and there was a stick of butter. And that was literally what we had for food. And I looked at Lisa, who's currently my wife, and I said, maybe we should go home. And she's like, I'm going to call my dad today. And I know he'll send a bus ticket for me. And I'm going to say, if you want to see me, you'll send two bus tickets. She's such a manipulator. Daddy's always been around her finger. And that's exactly what happened. And we came home. And at that point, we had only been actually together for about a month. And we got married. We got married 6 weeks after being an item officially, Facebook officially, you know, you understand. No, that was way before Facebook. And we got some advice that, you know, you guys, you got to stand before a judge. You know, you're gonna go to court. You probably ought to get married. I mean, I think about that now. And like, that's horrible advice. But somebody told us, you know, it, just to show the judge you've moved on with life and you're trying to grow up. You guys ought to get married before you stand before the judge. And we were like, yeah, let's do that. Let's get married. Listen, there wasn't an ounce of spirituality in my life at that point. I never, as a single Christian man, have ever sought the Lord to lead me to a wife. I don't know what that's like. I have a lot of compassion. And by the way, can I say, I have a lot of respect. I have the utmost respect for a single Christian man who keeps himself pure. That's so honorable to me. But I personally have never experienced being saved and Christian and single. I've never been there. And my wife and I got married for all of the wrong reasons. All of the wrong reasons. And then, my wife started to talk to my mom. That's where it went real bad. And she's like, I made a horrible mistake by marrying your son. And she's like, I heard that before. Kind of a rough. And she started to complain and worry and pray for. And in all of that process, my wife found faith, genuine faith in my mom. And she's like, man, I've never seen anything like that. Just a love, a sweetness. All the ladies in my wife's world were not sweet. You understand? They weren't ladies even. Are you with me? And she saw something in my mom, and she's like, man, I want what she has. And my mother successfully led that lady to Christ. And all of a sudden, she wants different in her home. She wants this husband of hers to be a man and stop living selfishly and sinfully. And I fought that for a year plus. I fought that hard. It almost ended our marriage, in fact. But then I caved. And I won't give you the details because it's not about me, but I eventually came to church, and I found myself going to the front of a church and saying, man, I surrender. Give me Jesus. But here's the deal. That is, I cannot imagine being married to another human. And more importantly, she is designed by God to be a pastor's wife specifically. She's a pastor's wife. I got home from work the other day, and I'm like, I wanted to spend some time with somebody, and I walked up to her and said, I'm going to go grab my shotgun, and I'm gonna hunt for an hour. I hadn't been home all day, and she's like, listen, you know, while I got you, that's fine. While I got you right here, you got to sign this, and we got this bank thing, and I walked away like, she's just so cool. She's not selfish for my time, which is a vital characteristic in ministry. And all I'm saying is this, guys, I couldn't have created that myself. I could not have orchestrated any of that myself. All I know is my God in heaven led me to not just a lady, but a pastor's wife when I was 135 pounds with my eyeballs way back here putting pills in my body every day. I did not want a godly Christian wife, but I got more than that. I got a pastor's wife. Isn't that amazing? I don't get it. But that's his sovereignty. That's how he has predestined and orchestrated my life. And listen, I know it doesn't always work that way. That more convinces me of his grace and his sovereignty, actually. That's just a personal example. I love these scriptures. But I'm not willing to explain them away to make myself more comfortable about other things the scripture says personally. Look what it goes on to say in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, well, then he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, the best theologians call that list right there the prophetic past tense, because they don't know what to do with it. It speaks of my future, actually. I'm not glorified, but it's in the past tense. Isn't that interesting? Again, we are dealing with a God who is outside of time. This is God's perspective. I am. Because he called me and predestined me. I am called, I'm justified, and I'm glorified. And it's all in the past tense, but yet it actually hasn't in real time completely played out yet. That's amazing to me. Am I secure in my walk with the Lord? Am I confident in my salvation? Yeah, real confident. Based on the Word of God, actually. Good stuff. And then we'll conclude with this last paragraph. What shall we say then to these things? This is what's funny to me. Paul's main point in bringing all that up, our predestination, him orchestrating the events in our life to produce a good outcome, it's not to make volumes of theology and divide the church. What should we say about this? Why, God, and how does, can you make a rock so big? No. What should we say to these things? This is what we should say. Yeah. I don't understand it all, but clearly, God is for us. That's the conclusion we should come to. That's Paul's point. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You find yourself panicking lately, and oh my word, my country's against me all of a sudden. Oh my word, Biden. Whatever. Listen, here's the reality, guys. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you think there's somebody with a little bony human fist that's going to outdo and thwart the plan of God for your life? Absolutely not. And he has demonstrated quite clearly he's for us. He's for us. It's like getting a fight on a playground with the biggest guy in the school who's right behind you. You ever been in that situation? You get real confident, don't you? Like, if this goes bad, Bubba is going to clean up the scraps. Listen, Almighty God is on your side. Are you scared? Please don't get mad at me. Are we scared of a sniffle? I'm not saying live reckless, be a man and a woman of conviction, but are we scared of a Chinese cold? Is it going to alter our way of life if God is for us? Are we scared of a government that all of a sudden doesn't like your faith anymore? Are we scared of opposition, persecution? The answer should be resounding no, because God is for us. You should see him. Tell him to the opposers of it. You should see him. You wait till you see him someday. You're going to go, whoa. Wow, he was on your side. I wish I was on your team. Because that is a powerful, awesome, mighty, blazing eye being. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's almost like he's saying, who wants to challenge the Almighty? That's the idea. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The idea is this, very simply. If he provided his only son for us, do you think he's not going to give you joy and security and everything that you possibly need? Of course. He didn't spare his son from us. He'll give us everything that we possibly need. Then he goes on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That term elect will become more focused on in Romans chapter 9. We won't get there this morning. But who's going to bring any charges against me in light of the fact that Jesus has declared me justified or free? That's the idea. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes also intercession for us. Not just the Spirit, but even Jesus himself makes intercession for us. It's a lot going for us, church. And then he concludes like this, so will I. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The biggest and most powerful point Paul makes in Romans 8, this is why the law of the Spirit is superior to the law of sin, because it is motivated by love. That's why. It's God's love towards us, and then, of course, our love in response to him. We love him because he loved us first. So he concludes like this, just to make sure we're on the same page. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or COVID? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted or accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way the world sees us. Can't wait to get the Christians out of the scene so they can have their way. No, we're not going to let that stop us, is the idea. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can't kill love. You can try to stomp it out. You can try to silence it. You can't kill love. There's a whole history of the church that's demonstrated love and victory through it. I'm persuaded, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible, church, to be separated from the love of God. There isn't a threat out there powerful enough to bring to an end God's love for us. That's why the law of the Spirit is a superior law to the law of sin and death. Because it's motivated by love. Pretty awesome, right? Love will make us do what the law could never make us do. Don't forget that. Let's go out of here with a song, guys. Would you stand with me, church? And I certainly trust and pray that what we covered this morning encouraged you. I'm asking you to meditate and give your heart and your mind to these things. And let's see how God would lead us this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Romans chapter 8 that makes it so clear that you love us, and you're sovereign, and you have personally pursued us. We don't understand it, Lord, but we absolutely accept it. And Lord, help us to make that known to whosoever will. Help us to, Lord, see others in the year to come. Be people that are the recipients of you pursuing them. Pray for a harvest, Lord. We pray for fruit. We pray that all this love that we become aware of, Lord, that we could share it all over the community by obeying you and doing your will. And Lord, we just ask that you'd move one more time in this nation. We do pray for a revival, Lord, that we would become aware of our sin, aware of your holiness again, and that you would adjust by a revival, Lord, our priorities all over again. And now just do your work. And we are determined to exalt you and give you your rightful place, Lord. So as we sing this song, be honored by it. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.